That's your mic too.
Am I on?
Great.
Yes, it looks like.
Yeah, well, it's really lovely to be here with you in this space so full of nice natural light, which is great. You'll quickly realize that some of our team are not from the South Bucks or East Bucks area, once you listen to us a little bit. But we've all been living here in the UK for a number of years, working with the ministry called Operation World, whose purpose is to use research and information in order to inform and mobilize the church for prayer and for mission. And so what we hope will be accomplished today is that you will be informed. You'll hopefully learn lots of interesting things about how God is at work around the world and what challenges are facing the global church today. But you'll also be inspired to become part of what God desires to see happen in the world, and whether that's through your actions and your activities, or whether that's through your prayer and intercession, or whether that's through some combination, which is going to be unique for each and every one of us. And I was actually really glad that we started with the verse that we started with, because it reflects truly what this challenge is about. So just to read a little part of that again, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the purpose of that being chosen is so that you may proclaim his excellencies. And once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. And that means basically the equivalent of what we would say ethnic group or tribe today. And this is a reality where it reflects the fact that we live in the material world, the physical world, but we also exist in the spiritual world at the same time. And we all have a passport, probably most of us have a passport from this place, some of us have a passport from other places. We all have a particular skin tone and a particular accent that reflects our human background and our human heritage. We can all point to somewhere on this globe where we were born and where we came from. Many of us will have our colors. I saw a young man with a Chelsea top, and I forgave him for that at the start of the day. We all have loyalties that exist in the human realm, but ultimately we recognize that the higher reality is that we are not citizens of the Great Britain or Canada or the USA or wherever. Ultimately, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And our identity is not in our skin color or our cultural heritage or any of those things. Our eternal and ultimate identity is in what God has imparted to us by adopting us and making us a part of the people that he is shaping for his glory. And so on that note, we're going to kick off and kind of do a world tour of some of the things that are the excellencies of him who has called us. How God is at work around the world, the things that he's doing, the things that haven't happened yet and need to happen, the things that are exciting and the things that are sobering. And it's kind of a tour de force. We'll have little sections in between so that you're not overwhelmed by all the information for Q&A and discussion. And for this first session, it's going to be more about us talking and showing you stuff and telling you stuff. But in the later sessions throughout the day, there's going to be more and more participation. We want to take this and turn this information into prayer. We want to use this as fuel for our intercession as we begin to talk about what's going on. But then we talk about what can we do about it. And then we don't just talk about it, we do praying for the issues that were presented and for the things that touch our hearts and stimulate our minds. And so that's where we go. And so I can let Molly go with the first major area, which is the subject of religion around the world.
Yeah, very good. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, and I really echo what he says. And it's a lot of information sometimes, which some people eat up and others find overwhelming, but I challenge you to let the Spirit just bring certain things to the top of your mind and your heart as you listen and hear. You don't have to remember every single thing that's said, but see what is put on your heart this morning and today and how the Lord is speaking to you. Right. When we look around the world at where the world's religions are concentrated, we see that actually for all of our talk and all the reality of migration and globalization, in reality or in fact, the world's religions are still fairly concentrated geographically. That's true for Buddhism, that's especially true for Hinduism. It's even true for the atheist or non-religious blocs. And it's even true for Islam. The notable exception to this is, as you might start to see from this, Christianity, which is really today the world's most globally diverse religion. And it's diverse in terms of geography, but also in terms of cultures reflected by Christianity and in terms of ethnic groups that have Christians among them.
So who are these Christians? Well, because we're a research organization, one of the things that we do is find out, where are all the Christians? What kind of Christians are they? What kind of churches do they belong to? And so from our research, we've gathered that there are about 2.3 billion people in the world who would identify themselves as Christian. How they practice their Christianity is vastly diverse, and how faithfully they practice what they understand as Christianity also varies a lot. But they come from many different traditions, and in fact there are around 38,000 different denominations in the world. So you can understand there's an immense degree of diversity and variety. But there are groups of people who believe in Jesus and who follow him now meeting together in every country in the world and from more cultures, more languages, more ethnic groups, more locations than ever before. Because of this diversity that exists, and because of what we sometimes see as disagreeability between different groups of Christians, the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 for the unity of his disciples is as urgent and as important as ever before, that we might be one despite all of the great degree of diversity that exists. But there have been a lot of shifts within Christianity in the last few years, and we're going to look at some of those. So one of the interesting things is that Christianity has more or less stayed the same as a proportion of humanity. If you go back 100 years, about one out of every three people on earth saw themselves or called themselves a Christian. Today, it's just a smidgen under one out of three people. So the proportion of people who are Christians in the world today hasn't really shifted. It's remained just a little under one out of three. But where those Christians are has shifted massively in the last 100 years. You can see even in 1960, the proportion of Christians who lived in the global south, that is Latin America, Africa, Middle East, and Asia, it was a small minority. It was less than 30% of Christians who lived in that part of the world. But by the year 2020, four out of every five Christians in the world is going to be from what we call the global south. And so Christianity in the year 1900 was predominantly a white and Western religion, although there was Christianity all around the world even then. Today, that is no longer the case. Today, it is truly a globally diverse Christianity.
Right. Another shift that's been very significant in recent years is that the Christian population is becoming more evangelical in its expression of faith. And it used to be that only about 3% of the world's population we would consider evangelical, and we can talk about definitions later, but most in this room might be considered by Operation World as evangelical Christians. In the year 2010, that was up to almost 8%, so about 600 million people around the world who would practice an evangelical expression of their faith, which is about one out of every four Christians.
Another thing is our understanding of the world, and it was really only in the 1990s and the 2000s, so 2,000 years after Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, that we finally actually gained a relatively comprehensive picture of all the different languages of the world, the different peoples and ethnicities of the world, the different denominations of Christianity. It took 2,000 years just to figure out who we all were. And, of course, that's a constantly moving target. And this was on the back of course, many centuries of painstaking commitment to research. But the fact that it was at the beginning of the digital era is no coincidence. But it was also on the back of lifetimes of service by many Christian researchers. And when we add that to United Nations data and other data from different multinational or non-government organizations, we understand the needs of the world better than ever before. We know better than ever where the church is, and we know better than ever where the church still needs to go. We know better than ever what the church still needs to do. And so used well, we have an incredible resource of information. Information that can fuel our strategy, it can fuel our decision making as a global church, and it can certainly fuel our prayer as well.
And with that information, then we get the chance to share with you some of the exciting things that we see happening among Christians worldwide. So I'm glad that part falls to me. One of them is that we see an increasing amount of collaboration and partnership across denominations, across countries, across mission agencies or ministries or networks. And I think part of that's happening just because it has to. The world is becoming so diverse. Jason mentioned there were 38,000 Christian denominations in the world. That's pretty fragmented. But you get in some situations and you just have to partner together with the other Christians around you, whether they're from your own background or denomination or not. And so it's really exciting to see that happening. And beyond just practicality, I think we believe that God is doing something different in our day and pulling together and unifying the church in different ways than maybe were true 100 or 200 years ago. And that's exciting. Another really great thing we see happening is a rise and an increase in prayer movements around the world. You might be familiar with some of them, like the National Day of Prayer in the UK, or International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, or the Global Day of Prayer, and things like this. But for every one you may have heard of, there are probably a dozen more that are at the grassroots level somewhere you may never hear of. Some of them are small among women in Indonesia trying to pray for every village throughout the country. Some of them are huge in Nigeria. There's one that once a month gathers over 1 million people. The site is developing into a city. I saw an article just a few weeks ago, I think it was in The Guardian, about that. So these movements are happening. They're happening more and more. They're involving more and more of the church. And this is exciting to us as a prayer ministry, partly because we know that prayer is going to change the church, is changing the church, and we're confident that all of this prayer is changing the world as well.
Tony, if you could go back one more. I'm lost. Tony's not lost. I'm lost, just so you know. You can go back to where we are. One of the things that's been very interesting is that in the last decade, or the last 25 years, more people have become believers than during any other chunk of time in human history. Now, there are more people around on planet Earth than ever before as well. But what we are seeing today is a very exciting change that you sometimes don't get to appreciate when you live in Western Europe, when you live in the UK, when you live in Slough or this area. And that is the incredible and staggering scale of people coming into the kingdom of God. The media, of course, doesn't report on it. Sometimes you get wind of it through some of your Christian channels. But if you go to places like Indonesia, as was mentioned, like Ethiopia, like Brazil, like Nigeria, China, and the list goes on, it's happening at a rate and on a scale that is unprecedented in all of human history. So it is a very exciting time to be alive as a Christian, because we're seeing the kingdom of God break through in ways and in places and amongst peoples and on a scale that really is unprecedented. And it's just a shame, and it's part of why we do what we do, that every Christian around the world isn't aware of this, because it's exciting and it's encouraging and it's thrilling, and it makes us feel part of something that God is doing that often we don't get to see on the ground in the little pocket of the world where we happen to be living. The entire world's population back in 1960, so not that long ago, some of us in this room were alive at that time. I was not. 50% of the world didn't even hear the gospel yet. Half of the human population hadn't heard the good news in 1960. So just about the majority of humanity had never even encountered the message of Jesus. Imagine that. We all pretty much have grown up in a context where it's easy to find out about Jesus if you want to. Half the world back then couldn't. today it's under 30%. It's probably around 28-29% of the world still lives in a context where they haven't encountered the good news of Jesus, which is hard to fathom, that it's more than a quarter of all humanity that's still living beyond the reach of the gospel. So the challenge is still huge, but that's a great degree of progress from 50% down to 28% of humanity in just one generation. Out of 16,000 plus different distinct ethnic groups around the world today, there are only about 650 of them with large or a significant population who are considered unreached and not already engaged by missionary and evangelism work. So even though there's huge numbers of individuals, the groups that are untouched by the gospel are getting fewer and fewer and fewer. And we're at the point where we can see within our lifetime that there's work reaching out to every group, every tribe, every ethnicity around the world.
Well, the next thing that has conclusively shifted and is exciting to talk about is missionary sending. Who are the world's missionaries and where are they coming from? It's a myth for those that still imagine that missionaries are going from the West to the rest of the world. That's not been true for some time, but for sure we know that missionaries are coming from everywhere to everywhere. And so Jason has made this really cool looking map to help us get that in our minds. Some people are throwing around the fancy term polycentric mission or polycentric missiology. We've been to a couple of conferences now and run across books with this in it. And all that means is that instead of there being one or two key countries in the world who are sending missionaries everywhere, we're now having multiple centers all over the world where missionaries are coming from but also going to at the same time. So multiple centers of mission. If you're English, the mission fields of your grandparents' generation are now some of the world's thriving, growing mission movements, like Ethiopia, like Brazil, or India, or the Philippines, or places that were sent to are now some of the strongest sending countries and have been for a long time. And that is a really exciting thing. Another thing that we see, well, we just came back just on that last month from a conference in Latin America for the whole region of mission organizations from all over Latin America whose leaders were meeting together. And they reckon that of the 1,700 delegates there, mission leaders, they represented about 27,000 Latin American missionaries serving all over the world. The conference was all in Spanish and Portuguese, so we had to work really hard to participate, but it was a privilege and a joy to be there, and that's just one of the world's regions. Something else that we can be very familiar with in the UK, maybe even in Slough, maybe even in this church, is the concept of reverse sending. Some of the parts of the world that received the gospel from English or Welsh or Scottish missionaries 100 years ago now see the need in this country and are sending missionaries back from Korea, from Northeast India, to parts of Wales, to parts of Scotland, to parts of England to re-evangelize as a way to honor and thank those who gave their lives bringing the gospel there. And this is happening more and more. So places, we're now in a world where mission fields are also mission sending bases, and so it's all happening, and probably nowhere more than the UK or more than Europe is this true. You've got missionaries coming, missionaries going, unreached or less reached, people's coming and people's going out. It's all happening in and out, in and out, in and out, all together, and it's an exciting time to be serving the Lord. Yeah, do we want to stop and ask answer a few questions? You want us to barrel on?
Rather than just steamrolling through, we can give you a chance to take a breath. And if you have any questions up to this far in terms of the content or something you don't get or don't agree with or would like clarification or more information, yeah, go for it. Right. Yeah, this word is a problem word in many ways. It's a very helpful word. We could do three sessions today just on the word evangelical and what it means and how it's getting used. And it's interesting to see how the usage in secular society of the word evangelical is evolving as well. But for us, the term evangelical is a theological term that we use to help define the characteristics of a church or a congregation or a denomination. It has nothing to do with the label. It has nothing to do with necessarily where they're from. It has to do with what they believe. And so basically, if you're familiar, now this is getting a bit technical, with a sociologist from the UK named David Bebbington. Bebbington's quadrilateral was a way of describing for historians how to understand this evangelical movement through British history. And so if you want to put it the simplest way, what we're talking about is born again, really. Unfortunately, although we have many excellent textbooks and volumes in our office, and of course we have the internet, the one research tool that we don't have access to that would be most helpful is the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if we could see the names in that, we would know much more accurately how many Christians there are in the world. And maybe one day we'll get a peek. But barring that, we just have to kind of figure out. And of course, there are many who would put on a survey form, yes, I am Christian, but who haven't been born again, who haven't experienced the reality of the gospel in their lives, who haven't committed to follow Jesus, who haven't had the Holy Spirit impact them in any way. And so what do you do when people are cultural Christians, having inherited that identity that they can put on a piece of paper, but not having inherited the spiritual reality of regeneration? So that's what we have to deal with when we're doing our research. And so there are different characteristics in churches or congregations. One of them is the authority of this book here, and its role and its importance in the life and the formation of both the individual and the community. Another one is on the importance of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, being born again. Another one is on the centrality of the cross and what Jesus did in space-time history that actually changed the universe, and how everything in human history hinges on that episode, on the cross and the resurrection. And then finally, the implications of that belief. And that is, it's not just a case of, oh yeah, this is a good book, it has good teaching, sure, I believe it. But what happens in your own life as a result? Where is the issue of discipleship, the issue of the fruit that you will know them by as a result? So that's where we fall with the word evangelical. And we would say that because it's a theological term, it doesn't have a capital E, you will find evangelicals in all kinds of denominations. You'll find them, of course, in Baptist churches and even Pentecostal churches. Some evangelicals will raise their hands and dance around. Others would absolutely not. You'll find them in the Catholic Church. You'll find them in the Romanian Orthodox or the Egyptian Coptic Church, or in the underground churches that have existed in China for 60 years, or all kinds of different places. You'll find them in some remote village in southern Algeria where there's one person who had a dream about Jesus and is following him and doesn't know another single Christian. So that's what we mean when we use the term evangelical, because we understand that there are others using that word in ways that we don't mean. So great clarification. Right. Hmm. Yeah, and I think that what we see with Operation World on the global scale is that it's great when churches are able to put the secondary issues as secondary issues, but the ones that we just described as defining evangelical or what we would think are the primary or essential theological issues. And if churches don't at least notionally, if not fully, participate and assent to those pieces, then it would be hard to have a really dynamic partnership with another organization or another group if they don't hold to those similar values. Of course, there is always common ground, but like attracts like in this sense, that it's much easier to truly partner with those who are going to share those values.
Proceed and move on. We're going to talk a little bit about the global context and situation and the future of religions and what we see happening, and that does come into it. But I think, one, it is true that many things are happening. Many parts of the church are being persecuted. Some that we can know a lot about, because we're able to interact with believers there or get information. Some we know, like inside of North Korea, and we know what's happening, but we don't know the extent or degree yet, or all that is part. But we do know that in many of those cases, those are the exact places where the church is growing. So in speaking and interacting with believers from the persecuted churches around the world, it's an interesting discussion and dialogue about how they would like to be prayed for, what they would like others to understand, and maybe we can talk a bit about that over lunch or something. But maybe we'll move on through that and then come back to your question if you'd like to know more.
But it is a good point, because as I said earlier, there are wonderful things happening that we often don't get any information about in terms of how the church is growing, spreading around the world. But the reverse is also true. There are some terrible things that are happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't hear about, and which I think is incumbent upon us to learn about and to lift up, because they are truly our brothers and sisters, and they need and they deserve our support and prayer. And in fact, it's commanded that we support our brothers and sisters who are suffering and in prison. So it's a good point. I'll touch that a little bit in the afternoon too. So moving on from the mission and church and religious side of things, and looking more at the broader social context that we're in today, one of the most obvious things and one of the most important things is the issue of urbanization. And the story of humanity has been the story of urbanization. What is the image that we start the story of humanity with? Well, it's on the top left there. The garden is the place where the human story begins in Scripture. And where does the human story conclude in Scripture? It concludes in the New Jerusalem, the city that is the center of the universe in a spiritual sense, if not in a geographical sense. So we move from garden to city in the spiritual narrative of Scripture, but we're also seeing that happening population-wise, that humans are moving on a scale unseen before from rural contexts into urban contexts. 9 years ago, the human population flipped over from being predominantly rural to being predominantly urban, and meaning that more than half of humanity now lives in cities. That only happened 9 years ago, but it is a process that is accelerating very quickly. And cities now contain not just the most people, but also by far the most influence, the most power. Cities are the engines of the world, economically speaking, culturally speaking, politically speaking. Being this close to one of the most important ones in the world, you can feel that very clearly. And these megacities, such as London, such as Beijing, such as Tokyo, such as New York, they are going to shape the future of humanity in ways that are much more profound than the sprawling nation states, which were more of a kind of a manifestation of 19th century politics. We're going to see things happening based on city power much more than nation power in the years to come.
And this section, I think, is really helpful for you to think about in terms of your own community and context. Yeah. Because this is a lot of these trends and things we see happening on a global scale. The greater London area is an exact model of many of them in the UK also. But on the whole, around the world, human lifespans are increasing. People are living longer and longer, and people are having fewer and fewer children. So this is really changing the shape of global demographics. The average age of humans is getting longer and longer. It's reckoned by the year 2050, there'll be as many people over the age of 60 as there are under the age of 15. Now, if you know anything about what the population is now, that's really going to start looking different in different parts of the world. As an example of this, okay, is there anyone in the room that's over 100 years old? Does anybody know somebody that's 100 years old or over? Okay, a few hands go up. In the 1980s, there were about 100,000 people in the world that were 100 or older. And it's expected that by 2050 there will be 4 million people in the world that are 100 years old or older. So now start thinking about the impacts of this on the workforce, retirement age, pensions, medical care, all kinds of issues related to 5 or 6 generations of a family being alive all at the same time. And then you can take it a step further and think about the opportunities for the church in that context to serve those in need and to work with that shifting population and age demographic.
And to demonstrate that every human is an image bearer of God and there's dignity in every person, regardless of how productive a member of society they are, regardless of what age or how much care they need. This is going to be an opportunity already, never mind in the future, for how Christians can be salt and light in society. And so as these global north populations begin to decline, which is happening, we noticed that we're doing some work on Bulgaria this week, and it has declined from 8 million at the end of communism to 7 million today. So the populations of these countries are going down. The same is true in places like South Korea and Japan, as well as many Eastern and Western European countries. And what that means is that the places where human population is going to increase are fewer and fewer and more concentrated. Between now and the year 2050, these countries right here are going to account for half of all population growth in the world. Yeah. Africa by itself is going to account for half of all population growth in the world between now and the year 2050. But just these countries alone. So how strategic and how important is it that we send workers to these places, that we partner with churches and ministries in these places, that we invest in kingdom sowing now before these population explosions fully take effect? Because these countries are going to be more and more influential. There's going to be more and more disruption as a result of all this population growth combined with the other factors. And so it's incredibly strategic to have an impact now, which will bear much more fruit later on. We've actually made amazing progress on the issue of poverty around the world. Of course, we hear about it a lot, but the reality is that even though there are many, many poor people in the world today, we're making great progress as a planet in fighting against poverty. Over 700 million people still live in extreme poverty, but we have reduced that number to a much smaller number than it used to be. But of course, there is the issue of continuing poverty. There's also the issue of this widening gap between the haves and the have-nots. We all know the 1% as a concept, but it's actually a lot more or a lot less than the 1%ers that demonstrate the disparity in wealth. In fact, this one is staggering. The poorest half of the human population, if you take all of their wealth and add it up together, half of humanity, the richest 62 people in the world have as much wealth as the poorest half of humanity. So while we're making great progress in fighting absolute poverty, we're seeing a massive gap that's getting wider and wider between the ones who are the wealthiest and the most powerful and the ones who are outside of the system and who don't get the help that they need.
Right. So what's going to happen? You can do this future trend projection with us. When you've got one set of countries with most of the wealth and an aging, declining population, and then you've got another set of countries with most of the poverty and a fast-growing young population. If you flick to the next one, I think you might be able to guess that migration is set to happen. And I say it that way on purpose, because you might be thinking, migration is happening. Look around. I'm a migrant. Many of you, us in the room are migrants for various reasons. But what we're seeing now is probably really just the tip of the iceberg of what's about to happen when we look at the realities in wealth, in job availability, in ages, and such. And so migration, more than any other trend, most likely will be the context for mission activity, for ministry in communities, for outreach, for service, for caring for people. This is the context in which we're going to be living and ministering and serving the Lord in our generation for the time that, at least the remainder of my life, and probably for even those younger in the room. And so that's something to think about.
Yeah. Another one that is going to impact us, but is already impacting us, is the issue of data. And you might think that's not such an important thing. But more than ever, and far more than most of us would realize, our lives are being driven by data. And our value to the world is not in what we produce by the work of our hands. It is the data that represents us and our spending patterns and our lifestyle habits and our political leanings and all of these things. We are more valuable to the world as sources of data than sources of work in some senses, and that's only going to increase. And your world is actually far more impacted by the use and application of data than we realize. Which movies get 8 sequels in the cinema and which movies don't is determined by data, usually financial data. What kind of cereal is stocked at your local supermarket is determined by data. Whether or not you can get, you know, the whatever sugar-free Frosties, there's a oxymoron if you ever had one, or whatever kind. What kind of adverts appear on your Facebook page or any other page that you're browsing? All of these things are driven by data, and you are basically data to these large corporations. You're generating data by having Google Maps on as you drive your car, which helps Google determine where traffic is flowing well and where it's not flowing, and where you go and where you check into, and therefore where you're spending your money, and therefore how you're rating the place that you spend your money, which determines how popular and successful that place becomes, and so on and so on and so on. And so this is part of the reality of an ever-digital society, is the fact that we are data almost more than we are people. And what are the implications for that for a church that recognizes that, again, we are all image bearers of God? How do we handle that? How do we deal with the need for salvation and the presentation of the gospel to people who are always being increasingly dehumanized by corporations that are increasingly controlling how the world works?
And it's at this point in the presentation that we usually ask the question, what does it mean to be human? And it sounds like a silly question, but I guarantee you in almost every place we've done it, the 25 and under people in the room come up and say, oh, this is exactly what I'm wrestling with my friends. And what does it mean to be human? The increases in medical technology and artificial intelligence and the ability to live longer but be part robotic, part human, the reality of virtual reality being a primary point of interaction, the debates raging around the sanctity of human life, around human sexuality, all of these questions are really shaping our world, our days, our interactions and our conversations. And so really wrestling as a church and as Christians with what does it mean to be made in the image of God, and wrestling out a biblical worldview and ethic in some of these issues, not just a political stance, but truly convictions and understanding of Scripture and God's design for humanity, and wrestling hard with those issues is incumbent upon us.
So this is all new territory for everyone, of course. None of us have been through this kind of aspect of human history before. And we're seeing all of these changes not just happening, but it feels to me, and I'm sure you agree, it feels like it's happening faster and faster and faster and accelerating. And it used to be at least there was a few years between one groundbreaking technological change and the next one. Now it seems like every day there's something in the news that's going to radically change our lives and existence. One example is the Human Genome Project. And the way that this has changed, the first human genome was sequenced in the year 2004, and it cost hundreds of millions of dollars to just sequence one human gene. Nowadays, there are machines that can sequence 18,000 per year at a cost of $1,000 each. So we can see how fast our ability to develop technology is. The problem is our technology and our ability to do things is developing faster than our human morality and our human spirituality is able to cope with in a mature and biblical, or at least a well-reasoned out way. It's unprecedented rates of change.
I think I'm going to skip on and say that despite all of these changes and complexities and difficult things to think about even and understand, we also have unprecedented opportunity to share the gospel, to use some of these same advances in communication, in science, and technology to make more people aware of the good news and of Christ. And so it's not all bad news. It's good news as well. Well, we want to skip and jump forward to look at what we see about to happen in world religions in particular. Where are things going?
So contrary to what you might be prone to hearing from secular news sources, at least in the Western world, the reality is that our world is becoming more religious, not less religious. And you can see there some graphical representations. The peak of the non-religious proportion of humanity was in the 1980s. But then when the USSR dissolved, and then we saw such significant changes happening in places like China especially, but also Vietnam and Cuba and other communist or socialist atheist states, the world's religious population has surged up from 80% religious to around 86% today, and it's expected to reach 90%, 90% of humanity being religious by 2025. And you sure don't notice that. Living in southern England today, that 90% of the world in a few years' time is going to be of a religious commitment or belief. One of the interesting parts of that is that it's the non-religious populations that have the lowest birth rates. And so their numbers are inevitably going to decline unless they're constantly winning over people to their views. They're not increasing by childbirth. By contrast, if you go to Africa, then Christians and Muslims alike are increasing through high birth rates. This is one method of church growth that is proven to work historically. You have lots of babies, and then you have a bigger church in 20 years later. And so that is one possible way of growing your church. And it is one way that you see religions grow. In fact, it is the most significant way across all religions. Religions that have high birth rates are the ones that are going to grow across decades and across centuries. Of course, with Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity, you see growth happening by both the birth rate combined with the fact that people are coming to faith from other backgrounds, from non-religious background, but also from other religions coming into the Christian faith. And this is an important thing. So when you hear people talk about the fact that religion is fading away or becoming irrelevant, that might be true in isolated pockets of the world. But across the sweep of humanity, it is definitely not the case, and it's statistically provable that it's not the case.
And at the same time, and this relates a little bit to the question you were asking, while the world is becoming more religious, there are also increases in fundamentalist and radicalized groups within all religions, not just one. We see it happening around the world and across the board, and that is increasing persecution, not just against Christians, but certainly of concern to us against Christians, but also against Muslims, Buddhist against Muslim, and many different groups experiencing persecution at the hand of radicalized groups. So why is that happening? Well, as the world modernizes and secularizes in some ways, globalizes and mixes in this way, these ideas and religious ideas start clashing up against each other, and it does or seems to have produced an entrenched fundamentalist movements trying to get back to basics, but often in violent and aggressive ways. And so that's happening around the world as well. Well, let's look a little bit at the future of Christian growth. What's going to happen to the church? Well, it's going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to grow, as Jason was explaining, largely by birth rate, but also by conversion, and it's going to grow especially in Africa and Latin America and Asia. Asia is the place where The movements are likely to be the largest and the strongest in the coming years, but certainly other parts of the world as well. So, and we'll expect the church to continue growing, and the evangelical church in particular, even in Europe, even in parts of the Americas, and look forward to more church growth.
Yeah, do you want to talk about this one here?
Candy? Yep. So Jason mentioned earlier that blue section showed us that about one-third of the world's population is Christian. The blue is Christian. So that really hasn't changed much between 1960 and 2015 or even the present. What has changed a bit is the non-Christian part of the world. And that's the gray part, but we've divided that into two colors of gray. And the lighter gray represents people who are not Christian, but who live in a place or speak a language where they would have access to a Bible or to churches or to films or books about Christianity. They would have an opportunity to hear about Jesus. They may have difficulty getting connected with that, but it at least exists in their language. And the dark gray represents the proportion of the world's population that would be somewhere that wouldn't have that access. There is no scripture in their language. There are no churches within their ethnic group or areas. There aren't any missionaries known working among them or materials available to them. So in 1960, that part of the world was about half the world's population. And in 2015, praise God, it was down to just under a third. So that is very exciting progress. Now, to put the damper on it, the bad news is that is the part of the world's population that's growing the fastest. So at the same time that the percent of the population is going down, these unreached or unevangelized peoples, the number of individuals in those categories is getting bigger, and it's getting bigger and bigger day by day, which means that if we just keep sending the same amount of missionaries and the same amount of Bible translation and the same amount of ministry and outreach, that number of people without access just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger each day that happens. So the global church has got to think together and work together about increasing and expanding our work and our efforts in order to keep pace with that growing part of the world's population.
And the challenge is that those unevangelized are concentrated in parts of the world that are the most difficult to reach. That's why they're unreached. It's because they're the hardest to reach. All of the easy ones, all of the low-hanging fruit has been picked. And so what remains are cultural contexts or climate and geography that's difficult to live in or to reach, or spiritual contexts which are hostile to the gospel. Or if we want to talk on a more cosmic level of spirituality, places or regions that are particularly under the grip of spiritual powers that are opposed to churches being planted and the good news being present in those places. And so it's much harder to see progress in the places that remain unevangelized, and that's why they tend to live there. The other factor is that 85% of the world's poor live in unevangelized contexts. So there's a big overlap between poverty in a material sense and poverty in a spiritual sense. And so how can we as Christians figure out ways to address these things together, not separate the physical part of humanity from the spiritual part, but be able to minister to both their material needs and their spiritual needs at the same time holistically, which is ultimately going to be more effective in terms of the long-term fruit.
Yeah, I think this is, again, where we think about even in our situation here and around London. But as people come into cities and move into cities and migrate in, most of them, or the majority of them, are going into what might be slum areas. This is true around the world. Areas that are most overlooked by society in some ways. And so those are the parts of the country, the parts of the cities that are growing and increasing the fastest. And it's reckoned now that about 1 in 6 people around the world lives in a slum now, and that about 200,000 people every day are making their way into a city. Most of them are going to land on the edges in a favela, in somewhere around the edges of a city that's not got infrastructure, that's not got support, and that puts them in very vulnerable positions. At the same time, very few missionaries are working in slum areas, and even fewer. It's like 1 in 10,000 pastors or church workers or ministry workers are going into these areas. It's a pretty, so that's the fastest growing and the least served part of our world and parts of our cities. So that's a significant thing for us to think about. And I think there's that passage that talks about pure and undefiled religion being caring for the widow and the orphan. And I think the idea is the most vulnerable and the most overlooked and the most otherwise forgotten people in your community and society. And so asking ourselves, okay, who are the most vulnerable, the most overlooked, the most forgotten, the hidden people in our community and in our society? Where can we go and make sure that they're getting met and reached as well?
And so we think about that on a community term. Who in my neighborhood fits into that category? We can also think of it on a global term. Are we forward? Or can you go back one? Yeah. So here's some examples. The slums and the shanty towns and all of these illegal communities that get formed where 80% of new arrivals into cities end up living. The effects of climate change and natural disasters, which seem to be in the news more and more these days, and which are impacting more and more people and fueling migration. The existence of refugee camp megacities, which are reaching hundreds of thousands of populations for some of them, complete with their own infrastructure and systems. The average stay of a refugee in a refugee camp is how long, do you think? 17 years. People are born and grow up and die all within the same refugee camp in some cases. And then, of course, many social contexts where young people and children in particular are vulnerable, whether that's child soldiers, whether that's refugees and migrants, whether that's illegal trafficking, including sex trafficking. All kinds of vulnerable populations that are being just going beneath the radar of most of us, and yet their needs are no less just because we don't notice them. But on the spiritual level.
Yeah, I think this next, we've thrown a lot of numbers your way, but maybe this one is one to take home with you. there's another group that does research into access and reachedness, I guess. But they reckon that 81% of the world's non-Christians don't personally know a Christian. So Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists haven't personally encountered, met, worked with, run across in the shops, been friends with, been neighbors with, a Christian. So if you think about the religion, Christianity, the gospel being passed on person to person, but 81% of the non-Christians haven't personally encountered a Christian, well, you can see why there's so many red dots and still on that map of unevangelized. And so this is something that we hope that 5 years from now, when we do a church away day somewhere, we can be seeing answers to the prayers that this number is starting to go down because more and more people are starting to connect with, let Muslims be friends with Christians and Buddhists and Hindus and others, encounter Christians and have a chance to be friends and get to know one another and to hear about Jesus in the process.
And that's, yeah, I mean, we are the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, and we are the salt and light that Jesus has appointed to be representatives and to be the presence of the gospel. So it's down to us as Christians living in locations to change that reality for those. And it's true for Slough, it's true for Langley, it's true for Los Angeles, it's true for Tokyo, it's true for Sydney, it's true for everywhere. Almost no matter where we are, we can find people from non-Christian backgrounds who have never, ever even really got to know a Christian in any meaningful way. And what a wonderful opportunity it is for us to show friendship in Jesus' name to those peoples. When I lived in this area in South Bucks, I had the privilege of being part of a football team that played out of Slough, and it was the entire club was run by Pakistanis. There was one Somali and one Moroccan and myself and a Scottish guy. And it was the most fun we had just doing something that I love to do, play football, but in the context of just being a friend to these guys who knew that Christianity existed but who didn't know any of the truth of the gospel. And just sharing that with them through friendship and through football was a wonderful experience.
I think what we want to do before lunch is not just end on our barrage of information coming your way, but give you a second to get around your table, and you don't have a long time to do this, but just just take a minute before you even do that and think about what is one thing that really struck you, or what is one thing that you, of everything we talked about, that you see happening the most in your own context, or that you experience the most, or that God's put on your heart, and just share that with the people around your table. We're going to pick up from there and start praying into these things later today, but if you can take a few minutes to do that, it'd be great.
Yeah, let's just reflect and then share together, and then we'll hand over that part. Yeah, yeah, good point. And whatever point you feel is appropriate to